Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I tell you, I feel very blessed to be able to be here. It's been many years since I've been here at Texas, and just the change that has taken place here is absolutely phenomenal. And also this morning, because coming from Lane, the parallels between Texas Christian Church and Lane Christian Church are many. Texas and Lane were started in the same year, and they were started in part by the same person, W.P. Bowles. And so we share a common history, and it is amazing to see, when you look at that history now, 165 years thus far, and the faithfulness of God on display, and how amazing that is. So I am so excited to be able to be here with you this morning, to be able to share with you from God's Word, and to share with you a little bit from my heart. Clinton Area Ministerial Association, as we got together and we were planning out this Sunday, we decided, well, let's go ahead and pull a theme so that all of us preachers, even though we may be coming from different places, maybe using different texts, that we would have a similar theme in what we were doing. And since we are ministers from many different faith families, denominational backgrounds, non-denominational backgrounds, coming together for a common purpose, like, hey, let's just go with the obvious here and say we're going to have unity as our theme for this Sunday. So that's exactly what we're going to do. The passage of Scripture from the book of Acts, as was read this morning, discusses that unity. In fact, if you have your Bibles with you, let's go ahead and go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to read all 14 verses. I'm actually just going to read for you verse 14. The other page is turning, so I'll let you get there. Verse 14, they're up in the upper room, and they are getting ready to replace Judas with Matthias. And verse 14 says, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There's a word there I want us to look at. One accord. They were together. They were united. They were united in faith. They were united in purpose. And when you turn the next couple of pages over, you get to Acts chapter 2, and you see the Spirit come that had been promised early in Acts chapter 1, don't leave, don't go anywhere, stay in the city of Jerusalem, and the Spirit is going to come, and you are going to do amazing things. God is going to do amazing things through you. And we know there in Acts 2, the Spirit comes down, the first gospel sermon is preached. And what is the outcome of that? 3,000 converts on a single day. I have been to a lot of revival meetings in my life. I have never seen a revival meeting with 3,000 converts. So here's Peter and the others. Peter preaching, the others speaking in languages so those that were there from afar, because they're there from all over the world, can understand what's going on. And their hearts were ready. Their hearts were receptive. And they obeyed the message. And the church, which was, if you will, at that time, 120 people, all of a sudden gets an influx of 3,000 new people. That's nothing short of amazing. But I don't know about the rest of you, that is the way that I see God work. God works in big, huge things like that, but God also works in small things. He works in common things. And God's desire is that we as His people work for Him, and that we are united in that purpose. In fact, let's go back to the Gospel of John for just a moment. John chapter 17, known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Almost this entire chapter, if you have a red letter Bible, almost this entire chapter is red letters. I'm going to start with verse 20. Jesus speaking here, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and ones, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Now, I've been the minister for almost 2.5 years at Lane Christian Church. And prior to coming to Lane, I was the communications director for church planting ministry in Missouri. And in that capacity, I traveled all over the state, giving missions presentations at churches, filling the pulpit when ministers are gone. But when I was there, my early days of being there, I got the chance to go to a revival meeting in a little town called Bowling Green, Missouri, just north of St. Louis. And there in Bowling Green, there was a new church plant, and it was a church plant that the organization that I worked for had helped establish. And so I went to support that congregation. At the time, the congregation about 25 people. And so I made the trip over from Jefferson City, and a good friend of mine from here in Illinois was there as the speaker for that week. And that night that I was there, he got up, stood behind the pulpit, and the first thing he asked was this: "What is it that excites you? What is it that gets your blood pumping?" And he also asked it as not being a rhetorical question. And so he took the answers: Cardinals baseball, Cubs baseball, football, NASCAR, you name it, it's all going around. And he gets into his message and he preaches his message. Well, after his message was over, the minister there at the church asked me to get up and give a report of our minister. And so after he was done speaking, I got up and I stood behind the pulpit and I said, "Jerry, let me tell you what. You want to know what excites me? I didn't give an answer when you asked the question. I'm going to wait to give my answer right now. And what really excites me is to see lives transformed through Jesus. That is what really excites me. That is what really gets my blood pumping. I mean, I love sports. Don't get me wrong. I love doing stuff in the outdoors. In fact, I spent last night out in Elder Springs with 30 first through third graders on a Cub Scout camp out. You want something to get your blood going? Try wrangling 30 first and third graders out at the campgrounds. But it was a great time to be able to do stuff with them, but also with the scouts to be able to get Jesus in there wherever you could and have the freedom to do it. To see Jesus transform lives. We all need to be transformed. And sometimes we don't even know it. There are people that go through life, live their everyday life in need of transformation, and they don't even realize that there's anything missing. Or if they know that something's missing, they have no idea what it is. And what is that thing is missing? That is Jesus in our lives. Because when Jesus steps into our lives, it doesn't mean that he takes us from bad to good, though that typically does happen. But he takes us from being dead to being alive. That's what being a Christian is. It's from going to death to life. When sin came into the world, into the garden, when Satan comes to Eve and says, "Does God really say?" And she took that opportunity to say, "Hey, I can be like God." And it turned God's given creation order upside down. It broke that fellowship. And God says, "I'm going to step in. I'm going to stand in the gap. And I'm going to make that fellowship possible again." And so Jesus steps in. He takes us from death. He brings us to life and transforms our lives in the process. We call that sanctification. The salvation process, justification, God saving us so that we can come before God. We as unholy people can come before God. And then the other theological word, sanctification, where God is continually working in us as we do life together. How does that process happen? Daily life. How you do things outside the four walls of this church. Yeah, the Bible study is great. Yeah, the Sunday morning worship service is great. But the process of God transforming our lives, and in a real way, the process of God transforming the lives of others and using us as tools in that, happens outside of these four walls. So that's what excites me. But let me ask you this, does it excite you? Does it excite you when God changes somebody's life for better? Does it excite you when God takes somebody to death and moves them into everlasting life? The mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? We are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We are called to be agents of grace in a grace deficient world. Now, we can't save anybody. Only God can do that. But God uses us to accomplish that. One of my favorite Christian writers is N.T. Wright. And he made this observation about the mission of the church. That the mission of the church is a mission of setting things right again. Of taking that which was torn asunder at creation and setting it back to where it needs to be. And the cool part about it is that we have a role to play in it. We're not just bystanders. We're not just there saying, hey, we're saved. Life is good. And we don't care about anybody else. The children of Israel had that problem. The children of Israel were the chosen people of God. God goes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I've got a job for you to do. Your people are going to be my people. And I'm going to be your God. And through you, we are going to bless the world. Abraham goes out and he sees all the stars in the sky and he sees what's going to happen. Messiah is going to come through him. And so we see it, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We see the children of Israel go into captivity. Just a small family. They come out a great nation in the millions. And God plants them in the land of Canaan, in the land of what we know today as Israel. The crossroads of the world. Why were they placed there? They were placed there because they had a job to do. And what was that job? To tell the world about God. To be a reconciling factor. But what did they do? They wanted to keep it to themselves. We are the chosen people of God. And they took it for granted. And instead of being down in the lowlands along the coast where everybody traveled along what was known as the King's Highway, they go hide out up in the hills and say, hey, we're God's chosen people in the blazes with the rest of you folks. God says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. God has always been a reconciling God. We see it through the pages of the Old Testament. We see it when God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. What does he do? No, I want Nineveh to burn. And God says, you're going to go whether you like it or not. And what happens? He goes, he preaches, and they repent. Jonah's still not all too happy about them repenting, but they repent. Salvation is found. So the mission of the church? To help set the world right. But there's a difference between mission, what we are called to do, and missions, which is how we do it. Now, we throw around the term mission, missions, being missional. That's one of the new buzzwords in the church. We want to be a missional church. We want to be a mission-minded church. And that's all well and good, but we have to understand what mission is. Mission is taking the gospel. What is the gospel in its purest? Jesus saves from sin. The message of Jesus. That is the gospel we are to proclaim. Missions, how we do it? Sky's the limit on how we do it. You all here, I'm sure you have the missionaries that you support. Go down the road to Lane where I preach. We have our missions that we support. Some of them are the same. Little Galilee right down the road here. Almost 2,000 campers this summer. Absolutely amazing. But then you have the ones that you support that we don't. We have the ones that we support that you don't. And in the end, what needs to be done gets done. The mission of God. Mission plus unity that they had here in the first century church. They had unity like we never had. You look around in our world today, in our nation specifically, 2,000 different denominational bodies. We see the division. But the cool thing about it is that we're getting to the point where we're actually able to work together again. And one of the reasons why we're here. Tammas Sunday last year, I wasn't in an independent Christian church. I was over at the Church of God on Woodlawn. Go in, share with them. And what was being shared? We were preaching from the same home. We were carrying the same message. Yeah, we have things as churches that make us distinctive in our identity. Part of our identity is made up by the community by which the church is drawn from. The other part of our identity, which is or should be the core identity of any church, is that being the church, we are a called out people by God to do His purposes. That is why the church exists. That is why we are here. And if we have the mission, change the world for God, the unity, pulling together as one, what is the outcome of that? The outcome of that is going to be lives that are transformed. Like we saw on the day of Pentecost, sometimes it happens in large numbers, sometimes it happens in smaller numbers. But why does missions happen? Why are we in need of a missionary mindset in the church? Can anybody give me an answer to that? Why do we need it? Here's the key of it. John Piper, another one of my favorite writers, wrote a book on world missions entitled Let the World Be Glad. Totally rocked my world in college. Made me want to be a missionary. God kind of derailed me in Tulane, Illinois. I don't know for how long. My wife and I both trained to be field missionaries and English teachers. But this is where God wants us, and this is where we're going to be. But Piper makes this observation. Said, missions happens because worship doesn't. We were created by God to love God, to worship God. And what is worship? Worship is living life. It's not just singing songs on Sunday morning. Worship is life. Living life with each other. And doing it in such a way that we benefit each other and ultimately God gets the glory, because we know God is all about His glory. Now people look at that and say, well, if God's all about His glory, isn't that kind of selfish? Well, if it was man that was doing it, yeah. If we were all about our glory, we'd be a little bit selfish. But God is God, and therefore God deserves the glory. God is all about His glory. And we should do all in our power to give God the glory. Because do we realize that on the other side of this existence, on the other side of this temporal world in which we live, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be worshiping God. What we should be doing in this life. But in the next life, perfect worship. Day in, day out, for eternity, worshiping God. Now people say, wouldn't that get kind of boring after a while? I don't know about you, but I can't imagine anything less boring than being in the presence of God. It's just, you know, we can read through the book of Revelation, and we can see the picture that John paints for us of eternity. And it fails in comparison to reality. We can talk about the streets of gold. We can talk about the walls of the city of Jerusalem made of precious stones. And that's just a shadow of reality. Because our human minds can't wrap around the greatness and the glory of God. We try our best, but we can't do it. Transformed life. What does it mean to have a transformed life? One of my best friends, his name is Nick Tuttle. He's a youth minister over in Batesville, Indiana. And he is a phenomenal artist. You see the old master's paintings, where you start with a blank canvas, and the master works on it, and he works on it, he sketches it out, gets everything where he wants it. And once he's got what he wants set, then he breaks out the paints, and he mixes, and he starts, and he works. Sometimes weeks, sometimes months, sometimes years. And at the end of that, you have a masterpiece, a completed portrait. That has been compared to the Christian life. That we begin as a canvas, and God works on it, and God paints it, and at the end of time, we have a completed picture. My friend Nick took our high schoolers one summer camp through that during 1 week, and did the artwork while he's going through his message. I think, you know what, that's really cool. I'm like, hey, I'm a simple person. I'm not an artist. I can draw stick figures, kind of. So here's my way of explaining it. I like dry erase boards. I'm a bit of a nerd. I like dry erase boards. Up until we moved to Lane, I always had one hanging in my office. It didn't survive the move. But have it hanging in my office, and it's where I would plan my missions presentations. When I was preaching out in Idaho, it was where I would write my sermons out, sketch my sermons out. And the cool thing about dry erase boards is if you mess something up, what do you do? Yep. wipe it off. I think the Christian life of transformation is kind of like a dry erase board. Jesus is there, he's drawing on the dry erase board, and as we go through life, things change. Experiences happen here, experiences happen there. And Jesus kind of wipes a little bit of it off and draws something else, wipes something else off, draws something else. And when you get down to the end of life, what do you have? You have a completed picture just as pretty as the master's artwork. Transform life. If we want to see life transformation happen in ourselves, we need to be part of a united group. As a congregation here, that is my prayer for you, that you are a united group. As a body of Christ here in DeWitt County, it is my prayer that regardless of where we come from, that we're on the same journey, that we desire to see that life transformation. Because Jesus, when Jesus steps into our lives, at the very beginning, when we stand at the precipice of the life that we live before Jesus, and we're willing to take that step into the unknown, when Jesus steps in there, Jesus begins to see us not as we are, but as we're going to be. That's how He views us. He views us as we are going to be. He sees potential. Jesus, when He chose His 12 disciples, Jesus honestly, and by the rabbinical standards of the day, could not pick any worse suited people to do His work. First century Israel, if you wanted to be the student of a rabbi, you went to the rabbi if you did good enough in Hebrew school to be the follower of a rabbi. If not, you just went and got a real job. Go in, "Rabbi, can I come follow you?" Jesus turns that on his head and he goes to them. "Come follow me." Peter, Andrew, James, and John, on down the list. "Leave your nets, leave your tax collector station. Leave your bandit, your band of terrorists over here, Mr. Simon the Zealot." And even Judas, who was thought to be in the same group as that as well. Why did Jesus call such crazy people that you would never think of? Because He's calling people that are from the very people He's going to. He didn't want somebody with a PhD. He wanted somebody that stunk of fish. Why? Because they go in preaching to people that stink of fish, you're going to listen to them. Why? Because they are like you. Jesus pulled people from the harvest to go into that harvest. And that's the way that Jesus works. And when Jesus called the 12, He changed their lives. But it goes even on further than that. We see the transformed lives that we read about in Scripture. One of my favorite ones. Let's turn over to the book of Acts there. And Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We have the story of a certain eunuch of Ethiopia. He has been to Jerusalem to worship. This is no small trip. This is a very, very long, very, very drawn out endeavor. Days before, cars and airplanes, he travels from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem to worship God, and the brother cannot walk through the front door. Can you imagine that? Imagine coming up here one Sunday morning, Texas Christian Church, walking up the steps or up the ramp, and you being greeted at the door by somebody saying, "I'm sorry, but you can't come in." That's as far as you can go. This guy desires. This guy was looking for his place at God's table. And because of a law recorded way back in Deuteronomy, which basically says, if you're a eunuch, you can't go into the temple precincts. So he gets as close to God as he can. And he's on his way home. And the Holy Spirit comes to Philip and says, "Hey, go down the road here. You know what he's going to find? Go down the road." And he sees this chariot. He says, "Go up to this chariot. Go up to this chariot and stay with it." It's amazing what happened. We're going to pick it up, verse 29 of Acts chapter 8. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading from Isaiah the prophet. Asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to come in and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture he was reading was this.
like a sheep that was led to slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied to him, even to strive his generation, for his life was taken from the earth. And he even said it fell about him. I ask you, does this prophet say this is about himself or someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus.
Philip did not have to pry the eunuch's heart open. This was like another Pentecost situation, except this was a crowd of one, not 3,000. The eunuch's heart was ready to accept. All Philip had to do was teach. And I don't think it's a mistake that the eunuch was reading from the prophet Isaiah, because when you read through Isaiah's writings, all over the book of Isaiah, we see the messianic prophecies. And we see how they're fulfilled in Jesus when he comes along as the stories of the Gospels unfold. And what does it say? God wants it. God wants everybody. And so, Philip teaches the eunuch. Now, we don't know how long Philip was in the chariot with him, but we know it was long enough. For here we go, verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Wow. Can you imagine it? He's teaching, they're going along, and there's the eunuch. Hey, wait, there's water. There's water over here. What prevents me from becoming a follower of Jesus? What prevents me from having my place in Christ? Philip said, nothing if you believe. And here's the eunuch. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Down into the water they went. Dead to sin, raised to newness of life. And here's the eunuch coming up out of the water, brushing the water out of his eyes, and Philip is gone. Imagine the eunuch. Where'd he go? But Philip being there wasn't the issue. The issue was that he had a face-to-face meeting with Jesus through Philip, and it changed his life forever. And we know what happened. The eunuch went on his way happy. And church history tells us that to this very day, there is a Christian community in Ethiopia that draws its heritage clear back to this man on this desert road. How God works. So how does God work with us?
Well, sometimes God uses us to plant seeds, and we may never see what happens. We just have the opportunity to share Jesus with somebody.
Other times, we may be the one that waters the seed. Somebody else has planted it. We run into somebody. We're able to help disciple them, to help mentor them, to do life with them. And so we get to see them grow.
Sometimes, though, we're blessed to see the whole process.
I got to see this once in my life, and it, to this day, it moves me.
And it's amazing how this event actually started, because it started over something as simple as rebuilding an engine. I grew up on a farm. I love getting my hands dirty. I love being on the tractors. I love being out in the fields. And I love wrenching on engines when they break down. So when I was in Bible college, I went to school at Central Christian College over in Moberly, Missouri. And so while I was there, I worked at AutoZone. And that carried on. When I was ministering down at D-Land, I was one of the managers at the AutoZone here in Clinton. It's amazing the people you come into contact with. But one day during my undergraduate studies there at Central, doing the home office, we're building an engine and just needing some parts. I just struck up a conversation with him. He's helping me with him. He's in his office. And so we got to talking, and he told me what he was doing. And I told him, I said, hey, if you need some help, I'd love to get out and get my hands dirty. I've been spending all my days sitting behind a desk. I need to get out and play in the dirt a little bit, is what I told him. And so I don't know how long, I went over, I helped him. And that went from one day to the next. We started doing a lot of stuff together. He had had a derby car. fastest I've ever been was driving in that thing.
Scared myself half to death, but it was quite an experience. And Andre was right there with me through that experience. And you look for times to be able to share. Now, I spent the early days of our relationship just listening. And I picked up some interesting things about Andre's life. Andre's dad had run off when he was little. He had had a bad life. And some of the things that he told me were actually terrible to my own life. So I could always sympathize with him. And I remember the first time the word Jesus ever came out of my mouth. First time the word Jesus came out of my mouth, all the blood drained out of his face. And he looked at me and said, "I want to hear you have Jesus stuff. Because Jesus has never done anything for me, and I don't care to hear him." Go back to my dorm room that night and pray, and I'm like, "Okay, God, this will be a hard enough crack. I'm going to need your help on this one." God brought in some other people that became mutual friends. You talk more, you share more. And over the process of this semester, first semester, moving into the second semester, Andre does some interesting stuff. I was a supply preacher. He asked me one Sunday if he could go with me. Now, knocked me over dead. I thought you didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. I'd like to go with you. He went with me one week. Called me on Saturday night next week. Where are we going? Next Sunday, where are we going? Then he actually started dating. Don't typically support the evangelism by name, but this was kind of the way that it worked. He started attending a Bible study at the local junior college that one of the other guys taught. And one day, he comes up and says, "Jim, I need a Bible. I've never had a Bible. We'll get you a Bible." And so went to the bookstore, a bunch of us got together, pooled our money, bought him a Bible. And in the opening pages of the Bible, if you notice, you open your Bibles, they're blank. I'm convinced they're there for a reason, so you can write stuff on them. And we took the blank pages in the front of the Bible, and this group of us now, about 12 people, wrote encouraging notes to him, talked to him, taught him every chance we got. Fast forward to February. I'm sitting at my desk, trying to make it through my group homework. I'm tired. I'm praying. It's midnight. I want to go. All I want to do is have something to do. It rained. I'll admit, I wasn't going to answer it. I was trying to do my own work. Not going to answer it. Not going to answer it. Finally, somebody answered it. And you could hear the muffled sound of people talking, but I wasn't paying attention. And all of a sudden, "Jim, you got a phone call." "Hello?" It's Andre's girlfriend. "Hey, I got Andre on here, this three-way phone call. He wants to tell you something." "Okay." He's like, "Jim, I'm ready." "What do you mean you're ready?" "It's midnight." He said, "I'm ready." He said, "I can't ignore Jesus anymore. He just won't leave me alone." I'm sitting here going, "Yes, this is awesome." It's like, "He just won't leave me alone." He says, "I want you to baptize me." And I'm sitting at my watch going, midnight. It's past curfew. Doug would probably shoot me if I woke him up to get keys from the church. Where are we going to do this? "I will do it at the lake, down at the park." All right, got to go get permission to leave the dorm. Go down to my RA's room. My RA happened to be a guy from Haiti. Walked into Solonique's room. "Hey, Solonique, Andre, you know him?" "Yeah, I know him. Solonique is part of that group." "He wants to be baptized. Can we have permission to leave?" "No, we can't have permission to leave. I'm going with you." We loaded up 3 carloads of people and headed to the lake. Did I mention it was February? There are ice chunks floating in the water. We go down to the boat ramp. And I got there, being the young minister student I was. You don't do anything church-related without reading Scripture. Nothing church-related without reading Scripture. And of course, you have to stand for it. Well, this was the passage of Scripture that I read that night about the Ethiopian eunuch. Stood up on a big rock they had there, gathered around, read the passage, prayed for him, took his confession. I'm like, "Are you ready to do this tonight?" I said, "That water's awfully cold." I said, "The baptistry at Timber Lake is warm." And I'll never forget his words. "If Jesus could go to the cross for me, I could stand it." Hey, that's good enough for me. So we walked down into this freezing cold water, chunks of ice literally bouncing off of us.
and I baptize you. He comes up out of that water, and we both pulled at Jesus. I don't think we touched the water going back to the shore. It was so cold. And then what did we do? We went over to his place, all of us gathered around, and we talked for a long time.
Somebody wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus transformed their lives. Why? Because that's what God does.
And he used us, a bunch of college students who literally had just enough Bible knowledge to probably be dangerous with it.
And do we get the credit?
No, absolutely not. God stepped in. God gets the credit. God gets the glory.
Because that is the way that God works.
Do we want to see it? Do we want to see transformation in our own lives? Do we want to see transformation in the lives of the communities from which we come? Another thing that Lane and Texas have in common, we're out in the middle of nowhere. Our people come from all over the place to worship. That gives us the opportunity to impact not just one single community, but multiple communities.
To do the missions, however we do it, to fulfill the mission of God, to be God's hands and feet. Is that what you want to see? That is my encouragement to you this morning. That we take the unity principle seriously.
That we take the mission principle seriously.
And when we put it together, life transformation happens. So let me pray for you all, and then I'll turn it back over, and we will have our closing song here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you for this day. God, thank you for this opportunity to be able to be here, to share with this amazing group of people that you have called together in this place and this time for your purpose, so that they can be your hands and feet to the communities from which these people come, to the agents of grace in a world that needs so much. So lead us back to you and a life of worship. God, my prayer is for them, that you would keep them strong, that you would keep them going, that you would give them the determination to do what they need to do. We encourage you to see you. Lord, we desire to see the world change. We desire to be united in you. We desire to see you. Lord God, we just thank you for the blessings of life. The blessings of each other here in this place. How you draw us, body of believers, together, and how you draw all of us.